Howdy, folks. Today, I have titled our lesson, When Liberty Brings About Complacency. Because I've got some thoughts, and I want to bring them out in this lesson to challenge the way that saints look at our role in fulfilling the desires of our Father in heaven while being under the perfect law of liberty. Faithful Christians generally understand when Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30 to an audience, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We understand that being in Christ and pleasing our Lord and our Father who art in heaven is not a burdensome task. We understand what 1 John chapter 5 verses 2 and 3 says, that by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous, meaning His commandments are not burdensome. Like I mentioned, we're under the perfect law of liberty. James 1:25 says, "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, him being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." And in the very next chapter, chapter 2 of the book of James, verse 12 says, "So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberties." So, under law of liberty, by understanding that we have liberty, that we have freedom in Christ, that makes it easy for some people who are not driven to get slack, to become complacent, to be lazy to the point whereupon there comes spiritual death. We see this even not just with individuals, but entire congregations. Sardis in Revelation 3:1 says, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write these things, saith he that has seven spirits of God, seven stars. I know thy works, and thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." So sometimes whole congregations can exist, have a name, an identity, but be spiritually dead. Well, the law of liberty doesn't give us, you must do this on Monday at 9 o'clock, this on Monday at 10 o'clock, this on Monday at 11, all the way into, we have a wide scope of freedom. In fact, even in what we're required to do, say for example, the command not to forsake the assembling of the saints in Hebrews 10 and verse 25, there's a minimum. We know that saints met on the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, where upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread, and Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow and continue his speech until midnight. We know this is the day saints assembled in which they took up a collection for the saints. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let everyone you lay by him in store as God is prospering, that there be no gatherings when I come. So we know from that that we have a minimum. We know we need to come together as and assemble, make up the local church on the first day of the week. But then we have liberty from there. Because the example I gave you back in Acts chapter 20, they were only meeting on the first day of the week. When the first congregation on earth came into existence in Acts chapter 2, the saints then were continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, Acts 2:46. You see daily involvement with one another, but in Troas there wasn't. So you study that and you say, okay, we have the liberty to meet daily, the liberty to be among our brethren daily, the liberty to be busy in these types of things daily, but we don't have the law that commands us to do so. And it's great that we're under this perfect law of liberty. We don't ever want to let that go. The Galatians, they wanted to go back to the law of bondage, back to the law of Moses. Well, we don't want to fall into that. You know, Galatians 5 verse 1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty where Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." We don't want to fall into going back and making the law more than Christ intended for it to be. We want to be joyful that we have this law of liberty. But think about this. What about people who lack discipline? What about people that kind of need somebody to push them? That's where liberty gets dangerous. I want you to think about not every child on earth, but I know me as a child. Let me put it this way. If my mother would have told me, you need to clean your room, but do it whenever you want. When would I have wanted to clean my room? I'd rather be on the basketball court, depending on my age, time period where I'd rather be on the basketball court, time period where I'd be out riding my bicycle or doing other types of things. It's like, when would that day have come where I would have said, man, today is the day I want to clean my room? What about that? What about that fact that a lot of times without direction, people tend to maybe abuse liberty? Now, we know there are provisions God has put in place, like elders among the local church, 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, that are shepherds to the flock. They take the oversight thereof, 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. But what about when there aren't elders? Or what about when the elders don't have authority to say some things? For example, a man is the head of his household as Christ is the head of the church, right? Ephesians 5 verse 22. So an elder doesn't necessarily have the right to go into another man's house and tell him how he ought to be leading his family. What about if that man, therefore, who has that liberty in Christ to be the head of his household, is the type of person that with liberty just slacks off? What about that? In addition, what about how our usage of liberties could affect other people? Do you know the Bible commands us to grow in grace and knowledge? 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. However, the Bible doesn't say that you need to wake up every morning and study God's word for X amount of time, or do so every evening, or do so every afternoon. Furthermore, growth doesn't just come by putting together a Bible study and sitting down and learning more of the Word of God. Growth also comes to those who use their senses to discern good and evil, Hebrews 5 and verse 14. But God doesn't say on Monday you do this, on Tuesday you do that, on Wednesday you do this, on Thursday you do that. No, there's liberty there. You have the freedom to decide what would work best for you, because there is the assumption that you know God's expectation and you're going to take it upon yourself to fulfill it. Well, what about how that might impact other people, not just you, where maybe you decide, I only like to study my Bible once or twice a week, and then you tell other people that, and they look at you, and they think that you're a strong brother or sister in Christ, and they say, well, he or she only studies the Scriptures once or twice a week. That's what I can do. Now, I keyed in on a word there. They think you're a strong brother or sister in Christ. I've never met a strong brother or sister in Christ who only spend a day or two in their growth process with the Word of God. But nonetheless, there's not a command that says every single day. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, what about your impact on them? Verse 11 and 12, when it comes to liberties, through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you so sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Have you ever thought about how we handle our liberties? how they impact others, and what that ultimately means with our relationship with our Lord. What if a Christian decides to think about liberty as a checkoff list where I'm going to do the minimum to get to heaven? And they approach learning the scriptures from that standpoint. What is the minimum that I must do? You know, you've seen it. People that you've worked with, or people that you've gone to school with, or people that maybe are in your family. You've seen these types of people where they want to know, what's the minimum? Maybe you have a family gathering, and everybody is supposed to bring something to that family gathering. And you have that person who just wants to do the easiest thing, like, hey, I'll pick up dessert. And they literally mean they'll pick it up. Maybe everyone else is cooking something or making something or baking something. They just want to go pick it up. They don't want to put forth very much effort at all. What about the minimalist? What about that approach when we're in Christ? Is that really a scriptural way of thinking? When Titus 3 and verse 8 says, this is a faithful saying, these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. A few verses later, down verse 14, let us also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. What about keeping it up? Not just looking for the minimum. Let me check this box. Once I check this box, I'm on to eternal life. I'll bring the dessert that I'm going to buy from the store mentality. When the expectation is to put forth effort. Let's think about trees. What if there's been a fruit tree that's been around for 15 years? And for 3 or 4 years, it's brought forth fruit sporadically. Maybe year 4, year 7, year 10. From years 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15, nothing. Would you call that tree fruitful? Well, what if that tree, I'm not saying that trees have minds or thoughts, but what if that tree said, you know what? If oranges grow on me every few years, my master will be pleased. So that's it. That's all I'm going to do. Well, Matthew 3:10, when John the Baptist is preaching, he says, now is the axe laid under the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. What if you're an unfruitful tree? What if you're an unfruitful tree that, like with this lesson, has opportunity to allow the Word of God to impact you, and you have the opportunity to change and become fruitful, but you don't take it? Luke 13, 6 through 9, and this is the context where Jesus has just taught about repentance in verses 1 through 5. In verses 6 through 9 of Luke 13, he says, he spake this parable. A certain man had a fig tree and planted his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it to the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. What if opportunities have been provided to you to be fruitful and you've not taken those opportunities? What if this lesson's going to fall on the same complacent ears as other times wherein you have heard what God wants of you and you decided not to? So I want you to think about our lesson from the standpoint and the way that I titled it, When Liberty Brings About Complacency. And I'm thinking about the language in two different references. In 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of all. And then in 1 Corinthians 10:23 and 24, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. I want you to think about the aspect of it being expedient, of it being edifying to you, to others, to our Lord, I want you to think about how we handle our liberties. Understanding the impact of my action on my brethren matters. In 1 Corinthians 8:9, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. I need to take heed to myself. I can't allow my liberty to cause someone to fail. If it causes an offense, guess what? I'm now an evildoer. Think about the eating of meats and the illustration in Romans 14:20, meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. Backing up a few verses in Romans 14:15-16, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. What if, in whatever illustration you want to think about it, you have an instruction for God, something that you know will please God, but he gives you the liberty in how you carry that out. You have a certain, now, you know, even with liberties, there's boundaries. There's always Bible authority, and I don't want to imply that there's not. We always know, you know, I've got to obey what God expects of me. You know, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments, John 14 and verse 15. We know that we are to follow the examples of our Lord, of the apostles, etc. I'm going to assume you all know these types of things. We're talking about what he has authorized, but has not come down on the realm of saying, you know, you have to do it at 9 a.m., 10 a.m., 11 a.m., etc., etc., etc. Take, for example, a congregation. We'll speak of the collective here for a moment. What if a congregation decides, you know what, we only need to assemble on the first day of the week. We're only going to assemble on the first day of the week. And you know what? The Lord doesn't tell us that we need to be here half of a day or a quarter of a day or a third of the day or anything else. The Lord gives us the liberty to make that up because, hey, you know, we know other instructions in the Bible, like partaking the Lord's Supper. One of the elements of partaking the Lord's Supper is to tarry for one another. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 33. So if brethren can only meet together on the first day of the week in the evening, then the church is at liberty to make that decision to meet in the evening. But what if they didn't decide, you know what, we can sing to God and we can praise God and we can remember the death of Jesus and we can follow what we read there in Acts 20. We can have a sermon and we could take up the opportunity to give and we can squeeze all that into 30 minutes. We can put all of that 30 minutes and we get it done, check. We got that box checked. We're good to go. I've known people that would think 30 minutes is too long. And they think that they're going to go to heaven. I think that's all God requires of me. Will you just take time to let that sink in? 30 minutes is enough. What about when we start approaching God's commands from the framework of our liberty with the "it is enough" mentality? We're in trouble, aren't we? We're in trouble. We're in trouble when people who lived under the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms are more involved spiritually than we are before they even know eternal life through Christ Jesus. When in Nehemiah 8 and verse 3, he read before the street that was before the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and the women, those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Where people just under the old law said, you know what? We want to hear it. We'll sit here and or stand here and listen. But we who know better, we who are in Christ, we who have this perfect law of liberty, we look back at that and we see, and by the way, they're in the process of repentance there. These people there from morning until midday. We see that. Well, what do we think about it? When in the next chapter, in Nehemiah 9 and verse 3, they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God, 1/4 part of the day, and the other 1/4 part of the day they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. I don't profess to be a math scholar, but you know, 2/4 makes a half, right? Half the day. That's not our standard. But shouldn't it mean that we understand a little bit more than 30 minutes ought to be devoted to the Lord our God? And hey, by the way, in my illustration, that's for the whole week. That's a group of people that decided, we just want to give God 30 minutes a week. You're dedicated to God with all your heart, mind, and soul. But He gets less time than dessert over a week. You spend more time in the bathroom than 30 minutes in a week, unless something's physically wrong with you. I'm including showers, bathing, and all that together. What about being clean and purging for God? 30 minutes. Well, guess what? You do have that liberty. What do you think that liberty does to other people? What do you think that liberty shows God? Because God doesn't say, I want 4 hours, 5 hours, 6 hours, 10 hours a week. How little can I do, Lord? What's that liberty going to do to other people? How's that become a stumbling block? You know, I want you to think about this. Think about, I'll just use this illustration. I'm studying the Bible with somebody, and I'm telling them about the Lord's body, the church that Jesus purchased with His own blood, Acts 20 and verse 28, how it's made up of God's people, those that put God first. And I want you to think about this. I contact you, wherever you are, whatever congregation you're a member of, and I say, hey, listen, I've got this guy that or woman or whatever that's in your area. I've been studying the Bible with them for X amount of time, and I've told them about your congregation, and they would like to talk to you. I'm going to have them call you, da-da-da-da-da. And they call you up, and they ask you, you know, I want to obey the gospel. Can you help me obey the gospel? Can you know, I've been taught everything I need to do. I'm at the point where I'm ready to be immersed into Christ. I want to be a member of a sound, faithful local congregation. And then that first day of the week comes around and they come to assemble. And you got speedy racing worship. And that's it. And then they're standing there and they're looking confused. This person was Catholic or whatever other religion out there that's false. Baptist, Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian. All of those spend more than 30 minutes a week. What have you just done to this babe in Christ? When they're standing there confused because they saw a sprint to get done with the collective responsibility of the church and to clock it at 30 or under, and they're out the door. Now, if you could see that illustration, what's the difference 45 minutes? What's the difference with 6 hours? And hear me carefully. If the mentality is, let us check that box. When this new babe in Christ who has that zeal that some people need to go back and find, we're going to talk about zeal here in a little bit. What if this babe in Christ who has that zeal feels like they just found the wrong people? I get a phone call. They say, "This is not the church you described." I have that fear. Because the church we read about in the scriptures is super hard to find in the world today. And though the words may be right very often, the actions, they're not. Take this to another direction. How about when something is lawful? We can go to the Bible and we can show authority for something. So not just an abuse of liberty, but here the principle of all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. So in John chapter 2, talking about Jesus, verses 12 through 17, after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. And they continued there not many days, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge, a whip of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said to them that sold doves, "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Now, isn't Jesus our example? 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. "He even entered into where you called, because Christ suffered us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." He say, Jesus went off. He lost it in that temple. Do you see what he did? Well, he's our example. So that makes it lawful. But here's the deal. I'll just use the United States of America as an example. Now, I know in the USA, you might get away with going into a department store and walking out with goods. And you might get away with breaking into somebody's property, especially if you're not a citizen of the country. But here in this country, you will not get away with being a religious person who's gone nuts. If you make a weapon and you act like Jesus did in the temple towards the charlatans there, you're doing something lawful, but it's not going to be expedient in this country. Because in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 16, we're told, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be the king as supreme or the governors as them that are sent by them for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God." Our freedom, our liberty, cannot be used as a cloak of maliciousness. I don't have the right to go off if it's not expedient. If I were to go into a place of religious worship and take a weapon and run out the false teachers in there and get rid of those that are trying to collect the money from people, I would be arrested. How expedient would that be when the headline on the news would be, "A evangelist erupts on another church," or something like that? You see, what Jesus did worked for him in the temple. And he is an example, and there are things that we can take for that. Zeal ought to eat us up. But you take a weapon and you do something, this world that we live in will love to persecute you because you're a Christian. we might understand that it's all right to have righteous indignation. In Jeremiah chapter 15, verses 16 and 17, Jeremiah says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoice in my heart, for I am called by thy name, O God, O Lord God of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation." But then we need to understand that if we go off, what our actions might do to other people. And again, we come back to not being a stumbling block. What I have liberty to do. Romans 14, 13, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in his brother way." Going off is not going to be expedient or edifying. I'm going to suffer as an evildoer under the law of my land, and I'm going to cause people to stumble because as an evangelist, they're not going to see Jesus in me. They're going to see me acting in a way of hostility. They're not going to understand righteous indignation. Remember, you're talking about weak brethren. They're not going to understand righteous indignation. They're going to have things go through in their minds like the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Not Romans, but James chapter 1, verse 20. And that point would be true, but they would not be able to distinguish between righteous indignation and carnal wrath. So we need to step back and we need to say, this lawful thing that I could do after the example of Jesus is not expedient nor edifying. Furthermore, it's not going to help my family very well when I'm in prison and they don't have dad, husband, to rely on. Now listen, I want to approach this lesson and make it a thought-provoking one. So I brought up our impact on others. But ultimately, we know our first goal is to please God. That is our main objective. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 and 2, "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that you received of us how you ought to walk and please God, so you would abound more and more, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." So we talk about what our usage of our authorized liberties could do when it comes to affecting and impacting other people and ourselves. Well, what about God? What about God? When God doesn't tell me that I must do something this many times or this many ways, what happens when I take the minimal approach? Peter describes growth in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 10. And when he's talking about that, let's just look at it. He says, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that calleth us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Besides this, giving all diligence." There's a phrase for you. Giving all diligence. That kind of defeats the idea, you know, this is, you know, making haste to do something, being busy in something, defeats the idea of partial effort, right? "Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you," notice this, "and abound." So not just the minimal, but "and abound, that they make you, you should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence," there we go again, "to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall." Abound. to do or make more of, to increase, to make increase. Another word there would be abundant. So let's think about the how little can I do mentality and the way that God looks at it, even in the area of liberties. In Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, it came to pass as they went, entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him in her house. Great. Hospitality is a good work. Romans 12, 13. She had a sister called Mary, which sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bitter therefore that she helped me. Jesus answered and said, Martha, Martha, thou art careful about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary had chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. So you get to look at the mind of the Lord here. When given the opportunity to do a good work like hospitality, and at the same time have the opportunity to learn, our Lord's mindset is learning is the greater work. Mary hath chosen that good part that will not be taken away from her. Don't worry about these other things. Look here. What do our actions tell our God? In James 2:18, a man say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. What do our works say? What's it say to God? Go back to that congregation that wants to meet for 30 minutes. 30 minutes out of a whole week. Well, what's that say to God? What would it say to your spouse if you walked up to your spouse and said, hey, I love you, just like the Lord loved the church, Ephesians 5:25. I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to give you 30 minutes out of the week. 30 weeks out of the what? I'm going to give you 30 minutes out of the week to show you how much I love you. Man, forget the flowers and the candy. That woman just learned her husband doesn't care very much, or vice versa. What about going beyond? When you're asked to do something, imagine if you told a child, hey, clean your room, and I want you to do it by tomorrow. And that child just hopped right up and said, you know what, mom or dad? If you want my room clean, I'm going to do it right now because I want you to be happy with me. Boy, wouldn't you love that child? You think God's any different? The book of Philemon, verses 20 and 21, Paul writing to him says, yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. To abound. Do more than what I say. Think about how saints are to be zealous. Titus 2:11 through 14, the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify in himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. What's it mean to be zealous? If you looked up Strong's number 2207, you would see one burning with zeal, a zealot. Used of God as of jealous of any rival, sternly vindicating his control, most eagerly desirous of, zealous for a thing, to acquire a thing, zealous of, to defend, to uphold a thing, vehemently contending for a thing. There's the minimalist mindset who says, God doesn't tell me that I have to assemble on this day, and this day. Scream zealous to you? Think on that. God doesn't tell me that I have to study my Bible an hour every day. So I leave my Bible in the car, but don't worry, I grab it on my way into the assembly. Scream zealous to you? What do you think it screams to God? Now you want to make sure that your zeal is right. because there are people that are zealous, but not according to knowledge, right? Romans 10, 1 through 3. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You got to make sure it's the proper zeal. As an evangelist, this subject causes me to ache. Because I see people, talk to people that are Christians, and I see them, and I know they should be doing more, but I don't have the lawful right to tell them, you ought to be doing this, this, and this. Because on the outside, it appears they're punching the time card. I don't have authority from God to command more, so I'm limited to doing what I'm doing right now, trying to get you to question yourself, trying to get you to think about what your actions say to God and everybody else. Letting you live within the liberty that God gives you, but asking you, what are you doing with that liberty? Are you going to clean that room sometime next year, or are you going to do it today? I want you to think about comparisons. When the world looks at modern day Christians and compares them to Jehovah's Witnesses, whom do you think they see more zeal? The people that are willing to go door to door with their message, or the people that don't even know their message? How do we stand up in comparison? Because it's our liberty. God doesn't tell you you got to do A, B, C, and D to share His word with the lost. I mean, you can minimalize it. You can be a light to the world. Matthew 5, 14 through 16, and teach by your actions, and by all means, that and many times is sufficient. But what about the one that, even if opportunity arises, doesn't even know how to talk about the will of God? Because they don't know the will of God. Because they don't study and learn enough. They think Sunday or whatever other days the churches assemble is the time where they get their Bible study in. What about that? Lord, how little can I do? What are we telling the world? What kind of stumbling block are Christians putting between the world and Christ? There's already these false religions out there, which are, 99% of people that call themselves Christians are fake. They're not Christians at all. They're not even in name, except for what they call themselves. The world already looks at the faith in Jesus Christ as a joke. Well, what about when they come across one of us who truly have surrendered our life in obedience to Christ? We look no different than the jokes out there do. I've thought about this on many different levels. I think we're in a time where the world has just equipped us to be lazy. And that's not an excuse. I also think about people's personalities. For some people, I'll just say this, for me, I'm the type of person that I'm either all in or not. I don't really have middle gears. I either fully commit to something or I don't at all. So for me, being zealous is somewhat natural. For the Apostle Paul, Acts 22 and verse 3, says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God as you are all this day. In Galatians 1:13-14, it says, "For you have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure," talk about abounding, right? "Beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and wasted and profited the Jews' religion above many my equals, my own nation being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of your fathers." You can see something in Paul there, can't you? Even before he was a Christian, he was a mission-minded man. Acts 26, verse 9, "I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Yeah? Paul had that mentality. Other people, like consider the Moabites in Jeremiah 48:11. "Moab had been at ease from his youth, has settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone to captivity. Therefore his taste remain in him, in a sense not changed." What about people that are just chill? Just, I'm good. Like a tornado's coming, and they're looking out the window going, "Wow, look over there at that big tornado. I bet if that thing comes a little bit closer to here, it's going to do a lot of damage." And they just stand there. There are people like that. And that's an extreme. Well, I'll tell you how you can examine this in yourself. Luke 16:10-11. "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is also unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you your trust, the true riches?" Look at your life. And don't look at it through other people's lenses. There are times where somebody will say, "This person is very lazy," or this, but they don't know the whole story behind that person's decision-making process. I'm not asking you look at what other people think about your physical life. I'm asking you to look at what you think about your physical life. You know, let me give you this example. One time I was talking to a brother, and if you've listened to my podcast, you know that I'm into physical fitness. I work out at least 5 days a week, sometimes six. Depends on the week. Generally on Sundays, don't work out. Very rarely that I do. But I'm into fitness. Used to be a runner, but after fractured hip, after torn Achilles, after all kinds of problems, running doesn't work for me so well anymore. But I like to work out. And times pass, people would talk to me about things. And one time this particular brother brought up somebody else and said, "I'm worried about them. Look, they don't even care how grossly unfit that they are." And I stopped him and I said, "Listen, you're talking to the wrong person about this. Number one, if you think somebody has a problem, you should talk directly to them. Number two, I understand that bodily exercise profiteth little," 1 Timothy 4:8. You're looking at me through a lens of thinking that because I'm into physical fitness, that I'm going to agree with the presentation that you just offered. Well, I'm not. I know that bodily exercise profits little. So I'm the wrong person to talk to. See, other people may look at you and they may think certain things about you. I'm not asking you what they think. I'm asking you to examine your own life and to think from the scriptures. What do the scriptures teach me about the way that I am? Are you the person that when it comes time to clean your room, you'll wait 2 years to get around to it? Well, that kind of tells you something. And there may be reasons that I don't know about. That's just why I'm telling you to examine yourself. And this is another frustrating point about trying to cover this topic. I can talk to people and make suggestions to them, but I don't know what's going on fully. So for those of you out there that like to talk to me, the more you tell me, the more I can help you. And I do so in a way just to do that, to help. Think of an evangelist like a doctor. You go to a doctor and you say, "My knee hurts." The doctor's going to have all kinds more information to know what even to look for. You come to me and you say something very generic or very general. "I'm not as strong as I ought to be." I don't have any clue where to begin with that. What do you mean you're not as strong as you ought to be? Are you talking about you can't carry groceries in the house? Are you talking about if temptation comes up, you can't avoid it? Are you talking about you lack endurance? I don't know what these things are. And the less I know about a person, the less I even understand the phrase that they might have used. This is why self-examination is so important. You have to know you. Teachers aren't going to be able to know you like you know you. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. You need to know areas of your thinking that could be harmful to you spiritually. Like the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. The Lord looked at them as lukewarm. Revelation 3:16 made them sick. He wants to vomit them up. In verse 17, the way they looked at themselves, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Notice, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. When they're told to repent, one of the things they're going to have to do first is step back and see the way that they really are spiritually. They thought, well, I'm good because of the physical. See, flipping that point of Luke 16:10 through 11, they use that to hurt themselves rather than to help themselves. And if you're just a laid-back person and you're doing that in your spiritual life, you need to wake up. Ephesians 5:14, wherefore he said, awake, thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. If you're just kicked back, sitting in your spiritual recliner, Lord Jesus, I've put in my 30 minutes, or 1 hour, or 3 hours, or four, or whatever. Lord, I put it in. I punched the time clock. Give me the full-time salary and the eternal reward. Wake up. You got to wake up. Yes, he sees your works and your lack thereof and your heart behind it too. We have all these liberties in Christ. Don't use that as a rope to hang yourself. Because within that liberty, we're still expected, 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abound in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not vain in the Lord. When you're at work, when you're at home, you're to be conducting yourself as a godly person, living as Christ would have you to live. We're always to abound in the work of the Lord. Within the framework of our liberties, we got to be right. We got to make sure that we're not using our liberties as a stumbling block to somebody else. You know, those people that are Sunday only Christians or whatever. You can't be that. Always abounding. Bring forth fruit. What are your children seeing you? What are your spouse seeing you? What are your friends seeing you? And we've already covered in this lesson what your brethren see in you. Are you a stumbling block to them? Or you are a source of edification to them? Am I bringing forth fruit? When Jesus in John 15 was talking to his disciples, he pointed out to them in verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. And you can read the context there. Great lesson. How much fruit are you bringing forth? Are you that orange tree that's 15 years old and saying, I brought forth fruit 3 years of my life? That should suffice. As we've already addressed, you're the cut down tree. Or now that you've been given today and at least the scriptures to think about, will you take those scriptures and make the change to always put the Lord in front of you instead of behind you? To keep going forward, to be fruitful, so that people see that you genuinely have put Christ first in your life and that your love for God exceeds all of that which is physical upon this world. Don't let your liberties that you have in Christ make you complacent, lazy, doing nothing, thinking, well, the Lord doesn't require very much of me at all, so I'm not going to do very much. Well, respectfully speaking, He doesn't require very much of you. But He wants all of you. And you've got to rightly, within the capability of your, within the scope of your capabilities, fulfill that. And the scriptures don't draw out that numbered list. We all have different abilities. Think of the parable of the talents, Matthew 25:14-30. The one talent man, two talent man, and five talent man all had different expectations. What are you capable of? I can't tell you that. You got to look at that. And are you doing what you're capable of? I hope this has been a thought-producing podcast. Hope it's challenged you. Hope if you need to be doing more, that you'll step up and do it. Hope that if you find yourself lack and slacking and lazy, complacent, that you'll realize liberty is not intended to make you lazy. It's intended not to make you burdened. So that gap between lazy and burdened, you need to fill that in and do what you're capable of. I thank you so much for listening to this lesson. If all goes according to plan, I will be back on Tuesday and we'll be picking up in James chapter 1, verse 12. We will probably cover verse 12 and 13, or maybe just verse 12. I don't know. We'll see then. But until then, thank you for listening, and I'll say goodbye.